For the benefit of those who are receiving the tapes, but for perhaps those who weren't here last time, Brother Charles has just asked me to very quickly give a summary of what we did last time, because unfortunately the tape didn't record. So we're not going to dwell on too much, but we started in Matthew chapter 15 from verses 21 onwards, concerning the woman of Canaan, or the Syrophoenician woman, as she is described in Mark. Now we believe that the Master had gone up to the north of the country to be alone with his disciples. They had failed to appreciate the lessons of the previous discussions with the Pharisees. They had said to the Master, "Don't you realize the Pharisees had been offended?" And they were totally bemused by what the Master had said concerning what things one ought to eat or what defiles a man. And therefore he went up to the north country to try and have a weekend away, as it were, to explain to his disciples the remarkable truths of what he had been saying. But whilst he was there, he was confronted by this woman of Canaan, who'd got a daughter who was an epileptic. And she persistently tried to get the Master to heal her daughter. On each and every occasion, the Master seemed to totally ignore her, until eventually he said to her that he was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and we know the reply from the woman. And because of her faith, the Master was willing to cure her daughter. Now we analyse that we've always considered verse 24 and the response in verses 26 and 27 as applying to Israel as a whole, but we gave some very good suggestions, as we thought, based upon what the Master had said, as to why specifically it was going to relate to the disciples to begin with, because it was all part of the process for them come to appreciate that the Gentiles had an involvement as far as the gospel message was concerned, and not to treat them as being unclean or as dogs. And this was emphasised because the Master was to perform many miracles, and he was to heal the lame, the blind, the dumb, the maimed, and many others, as indicated in verse 30. And this all related to the prophecies back in Isaiah chapter 35 and other places, which prophesied that the Messiah of Israel would do these remarkable things. It was then only Mark who records the healing of the man who was deaf and had a stutter in his speech. And that was in Mark chapter 7, verse 31 to 37. And the Lord Jesus, in curing this man, not only used sign language that he might understand, but in a remarkable way used spittle to effect the healing of the deaf person. And we were suggesting through the words which are spoken in the law and other places concerning the revolting attitude, which obviously rightly was attributed to spit and people spitting, that the Master was almost saying to them again, you know, "What has come out of my mouth, call not thou common or unclean." So they was almost using something which would be revolting to a Jew in order to perform the miracle, to emphasise yet again the thing which Peter had to learn later on: what God hath cleansed, call not thou common or unclean. And then following on from that, as the Master returned to the region around Galilee, to the very area that he had cured Legion, we have the feeding of the 4,000. Now we're not going to go through all the details again, but again there is much evidence in Mark's and Matthew's record that predominantly the 4,000 were Gentiles. And this was going to be the same type of feeding to the Gentiles as had been come upon the Jews with the 5,000. And virtually the things were identical. because it was going to be the same food, the same gospel message, both to Jew and Gentile. The feeding of the 5,000 came first because it had to be to the Jew first, but then it was repeated to the Gentiles. And therefore, again, the Master was emphasizing to the disciples that the Gentiles also were to have part of the glorious message of salvation. And that's where we ended up last time, in the feeding of the 4,000, to look at the differences, which were basically the 7 loaves and a few fishes, as compared to 5 loaves and 2 fishes, that there were 4,000 fed, and of course in the one there was a certain number of baskets which were taken up, which was 7, and in the other 12. Now, we began to look at these things as the time came to an end last class. So let's pick up the thought now in Matthew's Gospel and chapter 15, when verse 34, Jesus had said unto them, "How many loaves have you?" And they said, 7, and a few little fishes. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and the fishes, and gave thanks, and broke them, and gave to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat and were filled, and they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets full. And now that did eat were 4,000 men, besides women and children. So you can see the procedure, the way the Master performed the miracle, was virtually identical. It was just the numbers which were different. And one other remarkable thing which we need to note, and that's the word for baskets in verse 37. Remember, with the 5,000 there were 12 baskets full. Here there are 7 baskets of the scraps of the remainder. Now, the reason, as you possibly already know, is because in the Greek there are 2 different words for baskets. The one going back to Matthew chapter 14 and verse 20, in the feeding of the 5,000, when there were 12 baskets full, in the Greek it literally means a small basket. The sort that you'd take your own sort of food in. So if you were going on a journey and you were taking food, then you put the food in the basket, and that's the idea, something which could easily be transportable, something which you would take, as we would say today, on a picnic. But the one in Matthew chapter 15, in the feeding of the 4,000, literally is a hamper. It's a very large basket. And if you go to the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 9, the very same word is used of the basket in which they let down the converted Saul of Tarsus over the Damascus wall. If you look at Acts chapter 9 and verse 25, "Then the disciples took him," Saul of Tarsus, "and let him down by the wall in a basket." If you went over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and again Paul is making reference to these things, he says in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 33, that he was let down through a window in a basket and escaped his hands. And the word basket there is literally the same as used in Matthew chapter 15. It's a large basket, big enough in which a man could literally stand, and obviously strong enough so that he could be lowered over a city wall. So the difference basically between 12 was obviously not the fact that there was a lot more gathered over, but the fact that the 12 was to represent Israel, because it was the Jews who were being fed. Whereas here there was equal probably amounts, if not more, gathered up, but it was a much larger basket because it was to speak of the 7. We all know that 7 was to speak of completeness. Now, it's interesting, when you go to Luke's Gospel, and chapter 1. Remember the song of Zacharias and the way that he marvellously, in that song, went through the whole purpose of God, basically, concerning Messiah in just a few verses. Remember from verse 68 when he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." And then he spoke of the work of the Master, that we should be saved in verse 71 from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. And the word for oath there is the same root word as in the seven loaves in Matthew chapter 15. It's exactly the same root word. And I was intrigued by that from the point of view, why should the Master use a symbol which would have connotations to the promises made to Abraham? And perhaps the answer is given by the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3. Verse 7, Galatians 3. "Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed." So the oath which he swore unto our father Abraham is taken up by Paul as being the very fact that God, on the basis of the oath that he swore to Abraham, would justify the Gentiles through faith. So the completeness of the oath, the loaves and the oath being the same root word, the completeness of the oath was to indicate, even in the promises to Abraham, that the Gentiles were to be included in those promises. Now again, it's interesting, and I can't remember, some of you have got a better memory will know, whether or not in the fact of the 5,000 we went back to 2 Kings. Because I think perhaps the emphasis of the miracle is looked at in context in 2 Kings chapter 4. It's at the time of Elisha. And we find in verse 42 of 2 Kings 4, "There came a man from Baal Shalisha, and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and full ears of corn and the husk thereof. And he said, Give unto the people that they may eat. And his servant has said, What, should I set this before 100 men? There was even incredulity in the mind of this man that was 20 loaves going to feed 100, as if it was a ridiculous thing to have to do. Obviously they were all fed, a miracle was performed, but in his mind he couldn't believe that 20 men could feed the 100 set before them. So when you put it in that context, 5 loaves with 5,000 and 7 loaves with 4,000, you can imagine the miracle that must have been performed, so that they all ate and were filled, and these baskets full were left open. Because we're told in Matthew 15, in verse 37, that he'd all eat and were filled. And so all the time he was emphasizing to the disciples, throughout all these things which had happened, of the inclusion of the Gentiles, and that the disciples were not to call anybody common or unclean. You'll notice, if you look at verse 36 of Matthew 15, the way the food was distributed. He took the 7 loaves and the fishes, and gave thanks and broke them, and gave to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. It wasn't Jesus directly to the Gentiles. He went through his disciples, because that same food which was being preached to the Jew was to be given to the Gentiles, but of course that was to be the great work of the apostles as they took the gospel message throughout the then known world. And so the Gentiles also were fed from the bread of life. We find then, coming on to the things we want to consider tonight, in verse 39 of Matthew chapter 15, that he sent away the multitude and took ship and came into the coast of Magdala. Now again, if you just go to Mark's comparison in Mark chapter 8 and verse 10, we find that straightway he entered into his ship with his disciples and came into the parts of Dalmanutha. So Matthew tells us this was Magdala or Magdala, and Mark tells us it was Dalmanutha. Now I looked up every reference book I can find. Magdala is acknowledged as being the most westerly point of the Sea of Galilee. It's just south of Capernaum. It was the hometown of Mary Magdalene. Magdalene means a resident of Magdala. So it was home to Mary Magdalene. But there's no record at all of a Dalmanutha. The only thing which can seem to be of any merit was that it was in the region of Dalmanutha. So as the territories in those days were split up, like we have counties, they had territories, but it's looked upon as a territory or the region of Dalmanutha, whereas Magdala was the actual place just south of Capernaum. And as you look at the sort of half shape of the Sea of Galilee, it was the westerly point just below Capernaum. Now we're not told in the record whether Mary was there. As far as the Gospels are concerned, as we know, she doesn't appear until around the crucifixion time of the Lord. But no doubt, she was around the area, or perhaps she was probably in the very vicinity when the things were going to take place. Don't forget, he'd been in the area where Legion had been cured, and so they'd come right across the Sea of Galilee. So they'd left the multitude completely and had come to the other side. And it was whilst they were at the other side that they were confronted with a deputation from the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so if we look at Matthew chapter 16 and in verse 1, the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. If you look at Mark's equivalent, in Mark chapter 8, we find that the Pharisees came forth and began to question him. And in verse 15, after the incident, he says to his disciples, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Now there is no mention of the Herodians, which obviously was meant by the leaven of Herod, and Mark doesn't mention the Sadducees. But part of the Sadducees at the time of the Master had put their political colours to the mast of Herod, and quite a number of the Sadducees had come party to the Herodians. So they've become the nationalist party. So it may well be that the Pharisees, which obviously are mentioned in both, were the one sect, whereas the Sadducees stroke Herodians were the other. That the Herodians had been, or the Sadducees had become part of the Herodians from a national point of view. Hence the Master's comment regarding the leaven of Herod. Now again, I don't suppose any of us doesn't know the incident when they demanded of him a sign. Now obviously the very fact that this was up in the region of Galilee, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees in numbers lived around Jerusalem, they'd obviously sent a deputation. Now whether or not rumour had got out of the master going into Gentile lands and curing and feeding Gentile people, because don't forget he was with them a certain number of days, it wasn't a few hour job, they'd been with him for 3 days before he fed them. And so it could well be against the background that the master was having all these dealings with the Gentiles that they decided to send a deputation to the master. As we've commented before, you find the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who hated each other's guts, working and cooperating together. And this is not the only time when people who have, for one reason or another, were contrary one to another, who had no dealings one to another, would band together for the common cause of opposing the Lord Jesus or his disciples. There's many instances in the scriptures, but let's just have a look at a couple. Let me just go to Luke chapter 23. Right, Luke chapter 18 and in verse 12, where we find that the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. Because of what was happening to the Lord Jesus, two parties who had been diametrically opposed were now willing to become friends and work together. And I'm not stretching the point there, because if you go to Acts chapter 4, in what if we hadn't got the authority of a spirit-gifted apostle, if somebody had dared have quoted Acts chapter 4 in the way that Peter does here from Psalm 2, I think he would have been torn to shreds in any Bible class discussion, because we never would apply Psalm 2 in the way that Peter does. But with his authority, we have the right to say that he was giving us a correct interpretation in its initial rendering of Psalm 2. And therefore, he says in verse 25, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together." Now if you went back to John chapter 18 and verse 3, you would find the Pharisees and the Sadducees were bandied together against Jesus. So what a motley crew. You've got the Pharisees, the Sadducees, Herod, Pilate, Gentiles and all of Israel banded together for one common purpose, and that was to put to death the Lord Jesus Christ. So the enemies of each other were willing to become friends and work together because of their opposition to the Lord Jesus. And I don't think we sometimes appreciate the strength of feeling against the master and later on against his disciples. So they wanted him to demonstrate that he was the Messiah by showing them a sign from heaven. Now why should they want a sign from heaven? They'd obviously had many signs. The very fact that John's gospel was to emphasise that miracles were signs proved to them they'd had an abundance of signs. But this time they wanted a specific one. They wanted a sign from heaven. Now obviously, back in past history, there's been a demonstration of these things before. Think of Joshua, Joshua chapter 10. So if you are Joshua, God will save, well, you do for us what Joshua did. Because in Joshua chapter 10 And in verse 12, then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when he delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hasted not to go down about a whole day. If you're the greater than Joshua, prove it. He gave us a sign from heaven, you give us one. We go to the first of Samuel. And the great prophet Samuel also had given them a sign from heaven. Remember 1 Samuel chapter 12? Verse 16, he says to the rebellious and the non-believing people, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. And he reminds them, is it not wheat harvest today? So I'm going to do a miracle. I'm going to call upon God to send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, in which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for a king. So in the midst of summer, thunder and rain was to come. A sign from heaven. Let's have another one. If you're really a prophet of God, as Samuel was, give us a sign from heaven. Or we go to 1 Kings chapter 17, where another sign was given by perhaps even a greater prophet in their eyes than Samuel, the prophet Elijah. The Lord God of Israel liveth, Elijah was to say before Ahab, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And so there was a sign in heaven, and it rained not for 3.5 years. And then he prayed, and it rained, a sign from heaven, that the power of God was invested with Elijah. But I've commented before to you, brothers and sisters, I believe that there was a feeling amongst the people at this time, as far as the Lord Jesus was concerned, that they had convinced themselves, perhaps, that John the Baptist was Elijah. And therefore, if it was true that John the Baptist was the Elijah that which was to come, before the great Reformation throughout Judah occurred, we had an Elisha. And then the king came, in Josiah and Hezekiah. So they were looking at John the Baptist and said, well, if he is Elijah, and we don't believe that this man is the Messiah, because he doesn't conform to what we would expect of Messiah, then maybe he is a great prophet like Elisha. And if that be the case, Elisha probably had the greatest sign from heaven given to him. We go to the second book of Kings and chapter 2, when Elijah was to go up to heaven in the whirlwind, not as the pictures presented in the cherubim, the chariots. Elijah departed from this earth in a whirlwind. Verse 11, we know the incident, so we don't need to go into the background. And it came to pass, as they still, Elijah and Elisha, went on and talked, there, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven, and Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. Because circling Elisha were the cherubim. So as the heavens were rent, and Elijah went up, the sign from heaven that the Spirit of God was now upon Elisha was that the cherubims encircled him. And we have the evidence of the cherubim in the life of Elisha on numerous occasions. But this was visible evidence from heaven that Elisha was to take up the mantle of Elijah. So if you're the Elisha prophet, let's have a sign from heaven. Now if we go back to Genesis chapter 1, brothers and sisters, had not the Almighty written in the creation story of Genesis chapter 1 concerning the things of the heaven that they were to have a very important purpose as far as he was concerned? Remember Genesis 1 verse 14. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and for years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and it was so. And so he made the two great lights, the sun and the moon, and that incredible statement, he made the stars also. So the sun, the moon, the things of the heaven were to be for signs and for seasons. Now take that thought back to Matthew chapter 16. When he says in verse 2, in answering to the question, let's have a sign from heaven, when he says in verse 2, in answering to the question, let's have a sign from heaven, he says, when it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. Now, ye hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. And when you think that the things of the heaven were for signs and seasons, and so the Master was using the very evidence of the natural to emphasize, I believe, the spiritual. And therefore he was saying that we look upon a day which has been a glorious day. And the evidence of that glorious day has been in the sunset. And that gives us confidence that the next day will be as glorious again. Where country-wise, if it has been a foul day, it's more than likely there's no sunset at all, yet in the morning we wake up and it's a red, horrible sky, and we know there's going to be foul weather again. And that's the evidence which we all have got a rhyme for, if we not, and we all sort of even say today is the evidence of what the sort of weather's going to be like. And the very things which God had set in the heavens as signs and seasons were indicative of the work of Messiah. Because his works during the day had been glorious to behold. But when the sun set, and the sun will set whether it's a nice day or a foul day, and will rise again the next morning, it will rise in one of two ways, either as a glorious day or as an awful day. And depending on how we've responded to the sun during the previous day, will depend on whether the next day is glorious again, or whether it will be foul and lowering, and he will take vengeance upon those that have known him not. And therefore the very evidence of heaven was indicative of the work of Messiah. For those who have accepted his ministry in the glorious way that it was shown to us, that although the night will be the night of sleep, the resurrection will come, and the glorious day of Zion's glad morning will herald a glorious day when they are given immortality. But for the others, look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. For those who have rejected the teaching of Messiah, who have found no light in the Son of Righteousness, who've seen nothing but doom and gloom and misery, then of course the next day will be like the former for them. So in verse 7 of 2 Thessalonians 1, to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, so that day of Zion's glad morning for some will be a red and lowering sky for others, because the heaven will reveal him in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we either will wake up with the Son of Righteousness, who's got healing in his beams, or it will be as a flaming fire taking vengeance upon them that know not God. And the very evidence has been set in the heavens. And I believe that is as indicative of the divine purpose as the rainbow was as far as Noah's days and the flood was concerned. But of course, the Master says you can't discern these signs, can you? You can't understand what I'm saying, because the heavens have already shown you the most miraculous sign you're ever going to see. And we go to Mark chapter 1. And when we're looking at the Lord's baptism, we saw the sign from heaven then was the fact that in verse 10, after his baptism, he coming straightway up out of the water, he saw the heavens, in your margin, rent. And of course, that's exactly what the prophecy of Isaiah said, oh, that they would rend the heavens, that they would come down. And of course, the power of God descended upon the Master in the form of a dove. So much so that in John chapter 1, when John was saying that I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit was in the form of a dove. The sign from heaven was that the heavens were to be rent. The Spirit descended upon the form in the form of a dove, and it remained with the Messiah. Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining. And so his very first preaching efforts in the synagogue of Galilee, synagogue of Nazareth, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He could say nothing else, because that was the evidence of Messiah. That was the sign from heaven, the sign of the dove. And so coming back to Matthew chapter 16, verse 4, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. The wise wouldn't. The discerning wouldn't. The believers wouldn't. It's only a wicked and adulterous generation who will seek after a sign, because the others will believe the sign that's already given. And he said, I'm not going to give you any different at all. There shall be no sign be given but the sign of the prophet Jonas. It's not without significance that the name Jonah is a dove, and so the very spirit of Jonah descending upon him. And of course, from verse 4's point of view, the role of Jonah after his death and resurrection was to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Because a wicked and adulterous generation refused the words of the prophet. And it was the Gentiles in the form of Nineveh who repented at the preaching of Jonah after what period of time? 40 days, tells us in the record of the prophet Jonah. And yet within 40 years, the wicked and adulterous generation would be dead in the siege of AD 17. So the sign from heaven, and I'm not going to confuse the young people amongst us with the second coming of the Master in AD 17, because they had enough of that the other Saturday. But that's the principle which the Lord Jesus was to take up. As a parallel to this, that the next sign from heaven that Israel would perceive was when he would send forth his armies and destroy those murderers. And the Lord Jesus Christ used the Roman armies to bring judgment upon this wicked and adulterous generation, because a Gentile power repented after 40 days preaching. They, after 3.5 years of Messiah and almost 40 years of the apostles, did not repent. And therefore, instead of a sign from heaven, he gave them a sign from the earth. The Ninevites were so overawed by the presence of Jonah, whose skin had obviously been parched by the fact of being in the fish's belly for 3 days, when it would seem, and there's a lot of evidence to support this, that his skin for a while, because of all the chemicals within the fish's belly, had become almost phosphorus, and that literally he was a light to lighten the Gentiles. We're not going to go into the book of Jonah, but there seems a lot of evidence that that was the idea which was picked up later on, that Jonah was a light to lighten the Gentiles, because he literally was to shine forth before the Ninevites. And so overwhelmed were they following his typical death and resurrection that they believed. And we only have to go over to Luke's Gospel and chapter 16. In that wonderful parable of the rich man of Lazarus, which we shall come to shortly, God willing, in our studies. We won't go into the parable, but we know the outcome in verse 31. Jesus said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophet, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. And if anybody was to give proof of messiahship, it was the one who was to be raised from the dead. So they asked for a sign from heaven. He said, I'll give you a sign from the earth. The resurrection of the Son of God in accordance with Psalm 16, Isaiah 53, and other places. Now, if we go to the 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which we could all recite off the top of our heads without even referring to it, when Paul is recounting the evidence of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ to go on to prove beyond question that if people didn't believe in the resurrection, there is no hope for them, they are of all men most miserable. He says in verse 3, I delivered unto you first of all how that of that which I also receive, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And you've heard me say many times, and I'm sure you've thought about it yourself many times, there's a lot of evidence in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament, for verse 3. I don't know of any for verse 4. Only by implication is the book of the prophet Jonah. That as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the fish's belly, so the Master was going to be 3 nights and 3 days in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. But that is the only connection I can find where he speaks of the fact that he will be, after 3 days, risen from the dead. And so, if brethren and sisters ever say to you, I don't like types, I don't like shadows, I don't like sort of these principles from the Old Testament, just refer them to verse 4. And ask them to find, without type and shadow, where this is according to the Scriptures. And it ain't there in the Old Testament. So the fact of Paul saying that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures must be only found in the book of the prophet Jonah, because that's the only inference which the Lord Jesus Christ himself makes, of course, to his death and resurrection. So the sign of the dove, the sign of Jonah, was to be the evidence to that wicked and adulterous generation. Of course, when one rose from the dead, they would not believe. And they had the conspiracy to try and bribe the people to say his disciples came by night to steal his body away. They blinded their eyes totally and utterly, always, to the resurrection of Messiah. And that's still a fact today. So, of course, the very humbling of Israel will be when they see the wound in his hand and in his side. There's no need, for our point of view, there is no need from God's point of view for those signs to still be there, the evidence of his resurrection. They're there to show Jewry that the things they have not believed for 2,000 years is now before them. And of course they see it and mourn. And it will be at that point, and that point only, that they will accept the resurrection of the Messiah from the dead. So not a sign from heaven, yet it was, because the heavens had been rent, and the evidence was upon which the sign of Jonah, the spirit, would remain. He was the Messiah, but of course even when one rose from the dead, they would not believe. The Gentiles did, Jewry didn't. And the whole of the incidents before had been connected with the Gentiles. So if anything was going to prove to the disciples, call not that which God hath cleansed common or unclean, it was that. But immediately, brothers and sisters, the Master takes the disciples away again. You look at Mark's record. We're looking in Mark chapter 8. Pick it up at the end of verse 12. There shall be no sign be given unto this generation, apart obviously from the sign of the prophet Jonah. And I believe Mark makes the point because he'd already given them the sign in the fact of the heavens being rent. But he left them, and entering to the ship again, departed to the other side. Now he'd only come from the other side and been confronted by the Pharisees, so he immediately goes into a boat and goes back again. As if he wanted to take the disciples away from the influence of the teaching or the argument of the Pharisees. And we find when we come back to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 5, it was when his disciples had gone to the other side that they had forgotten to take bread. So immediately, as if to shield the disciples and protect the disciples from the saying of the Pharisees, or perhaps I would suggest that they were still utterly and completely confused, that he wanted again to take them quietly aside and educate them in divine things. And I don't think sometimes we appreciate the protection and the help and the guidance which the Master was giving his disciples time and time again. And don't forget, by this time they'd been with him almost 3 years. We're in the last year of the ministry. There's only one Passover to come, and that's when he's going to be crucified. So they'd been with him a considerable amount of time, not only with the public announcements which we read about, but the private times they could spend with the Master, and still they did not see. And then in verse 6 of Matthew chapter 16, after they had gone to the other side and realized that they hadn't taken bread, that he said, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And of course they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have taken no bread." Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, "O ye of little faith, why reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you want another sign from heaven? I'm the bread that came down from heaven. I'm the manna which is fed the 5,000 and the 4,000. Don't you think I can provide bread for you lot?" And he asked them questions, and Matthew doesn't take up the spirit of it, but if you go to Mark chapter 8, and I don't really think I'm qualified to say this in view of the fact that we've got a very highly qualified teacher amongst us, but the Master is treating his disciples as those cool kids. Because it's almost as if he'd gone over this lesson so many times, and they still couldn't grasp it. And it must be very frustrating. I mean, it's frustrating for a speaker, so it must be even more frustrating for a teacher. Because he now got them to say, look, verse 19, Mark 8. When I break the five loaves among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took you up? And they say, 12. You know, as if the master was saying, I want an answer. How many was it? 12. And the 4,000, the 7 loaves, how many baskets?
7.
As if he was teaching them as a school teacher would teach the children to drive home the lesson. And so in Mark 8 and verse 21, he says, how is it that you do not understand? Look at the questions there, brethren and sisters. Verse 17. Why reason ye because ye have no bread? First question. Perceive ye not, neither understand? Second. Have ye your heart yet hardened? Third. Having ears, see ye not? Four. Having ears, hear ye not? Five. Do ye not remember? Six. How is it, verse 21, that you do not understand? Seven. Rebuking questions that he levelled at them. How is it that all of these things you haven't grasped one jot or tittle? Now, what was confusing them, we're not specifically told. It might have been that because of the master's denunciation of the Pharisees' attitude to the Mosaic food laws, and he said that what a man ate was really of no consequence, that maybe they were thinking, should we not take bread from the Pharisees? That we don't let them feed us, because he's warning of the leaven of the Pharisees. Or whether it's some other man, or for the fact that they literally thought that because they hadn't taken the bread with them, that the master was rebuking them for being forgetful. That seems to be the implication, the last bit, in verse 7 of Matthew 16. It is because we have taken no bread. So, of course, they were still on a very literal plane as far as their thinking was concerned. And perhaps the frustration was that the sign from heaven they expected to again be another literal one, and had forgotten the one at the time of his baptism. But why should the master say, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees? Well, of course, the leaven was the doctrine. I don't think there's any of us dispute that. And like leaven, it works quietly but effectively. And of course, leaven has the effect of puffing up. Still used in bread making today, but obviously under the Mosaic food laws it had to be governed very carefully, and therefore leaven was a symbol of the fat which can puff up. And in this context it was the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Now, when we strip it down to the bare bones, the Pharisees' doctrine was hypocrisy. They rebuked as being play-actors on numerous occasions by the master. They made a pretense of religion. And therefore their doctrine was one of hypocrisy. But of course the Sadducees was one of materialism, because they only lived for today. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in a life hereafter. So the only thing that they could do was to make the most of today, of this world. And therefore, when stripped to the bone, their doctrine, their philosophy was materialism. But I don't think either of them is what the master is referring to in verse 6 of Matthew 16. I believe that what he was talking about was their opposition to him. That they were trying to do anything to discredit his work and his teaching. And they were coming up with any sort of excuses, any sort of problems to try and undermine the work that he was doing. And of course, later on, as we know, they come up with a woman who had had 7 husbands, as to whether we should pay tribute to Caesar or not. Every time they try to undermine his teaching and his works. And therefore, the master was saying, if anybody wants to be clever enough, they'll always be able to find some sort of argument
which has the appearance of reasonableness, to try and deny my teaching. And I believe the age in which we live in is clever enough to try and do that as well, if we allow it. And it can be undermined, and you come up with the theory like of evolution or other things, where they try and undermine the teaching of the scriptures. And that's the doctrine, I believe, which he was taken to take heed of, because all he does is puff up the individual and is of not any benefit at all. And then we go 2 minutes. Can I just go back, brothers and sisters, to the rebuke of the master in verse 8. He said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye amongst yourselves? He'd cured the man who'd been deaf with spittle. If you go to Mark's Gospel in chapter 8, which we'll have to look at next time, Mark's Gospel chapter 8, the very next miracle that he was to perform in verse 22 was a blind man who again likewise he used spit to cure. So the miracle before and the miracle after was the curing of people, the blind and the deaf, with spittle. Now we're going to elaborate on that next time, but think that now in the context of Mark chapter 8, when he says to the disciples in verse 18, having eyes, see ye not, and having ears, hear ye not. As if the master is taking those two miracles and now saying to the disciples, you're in exactly the same state as they are. Now, because the tape's going to run out, I'm going to give two quotations, but as the tape finishes, I'd like us to have a look at them. Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 21 to 29, and Ezekiel 12, verses 1 to 20. Jeremiah 5, verses 21 to 29, and Ezekiel 12, verses 1 to 20. And I believe the master is using these two prophecies to rebuke his disciples. Like he was saying with the bread and the lost sheep of the house of Israel and the crumbs from the rich man's table, he was rebuking directly his disciples. So if we now go back to Jeremiah 5, if those are getting the tapes, I'm sure you can carry on reading it for yourself. So Jeremiah chapter 5, and I'd like to go in at verse 21. Well, verse 20 for connection. Declare this in the house of Jacob and publish it in Judah, saying, hear now this, O foolish people, without understanding, which have eyes and see not, which have ears and hear not. Fear ye not me? Would ye not tremble at my presence, which have placed the sand for the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass? And though the waves thereof toss themselves, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet can they not pass over it. But this people hath a revolting and a rebellious heart. They are revolted and gone. Neither say they in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, that giveth rain, both the former and the latter rain in his season, the sign from heaven. He reserveth unto us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sin have withholden good things from you. For among my people are found wicked men. They lay wait. As he that setteth snares, they setteth trap, they catch men. A cage is full of birds, so are their houses full of deceit. They are become great and waxen rich. They are waxen fat, they shine, yea, they overpass the deeds of the wicked. They judge not the cause of the fatherless, yet they prosper, and the right of the needy do they not judge. Shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? And doesn't verse 25 onward describe the Pharisees and the Sadducees? The doctrine that they lay wait and set snares, they set a trap to catch men? And in that context, are you without understanding? Having eyes, see not, and having ears, hear not. Is it not prophesied concerning the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Have you never read? Are you without understanding? Why does the Master say that? Because it's here written in the prophets. How can they be so stupid? How can they be so beguiled by the hypocrisy of the Pharisees? You look at Ezekiel 12. These are the very words which the Master applies to the disciples. We can't get away from that. He says in verse 2, Son of man, thou dwellest in the midst of a rebellious house, which have eyes to see and see not. They have ears to hear and hear not, for they are a rebellious house. And of course we looked at Isaiah 29 a few classes ago and saw the hypocrisy of the nation of Israel was prophesied in a very similar manner. But now he's saying exactly the same thing to the disciples.
And at this point we will leave the discussion as Terry carries on some while afterwards, the details of which he will summarize at the beginning of the next session.